Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time that we could sit under your word. Lord, we pray we would do that. Lord, there's a lot of things I could say over the course of these next few minutes. But Lord, I do it all, hopefully, under the authority, inspiration, and power of your word. Lord, we trust that your word is effective, that it doesn't return void, that every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord does not return void. And we pray, Lord, it would fall tonight on fertile soil, reaping a harvest of 30, 60, and 100-fold. So, Lord, as we hear this Palm Sunday, what you have for us, take us, use us, so that we might be servants of your kingdom. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. If you didn't have the chance already to join me in your Bibles on page 899, why don't you do that? We'll be flowing through this passage tonight, and we'll be looking at John chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. You may know we took down some decorations from the morning, but today is Palm Sunday, so we got some of these bad boys this morning. I mean, this is quite the sword here, you know. But all around the world today, people are waving these things, celebrating the arrival of Holy Week, celebrating Palm Sunday. It's an interesting image. You know, it's kind of fun to wave around. We do some things with the kids in the morning. It's a beautiful day. It's a day of green. It's a day of color. But I think there's more happening this day than just simply reenacting this, you know, thing that happened 2,000 years ago. What if I told you that the Bible as a whole is a tale of trees? It's a tale of trees. It's maybe think that's a rather odd way to describe the Bible. Bible's a lot of things, and I don't necessarily think about trees. You know, it's Bible's about humans, it's about God, it's about angels and demons, it's about prophets and kings, it's about Canaanites and Philistines, it's about patriarchs, and it's about eternal realities, it's about heaven and hell, etc. To limit it to some trees seems kind of a weird take. It seems kind of a fringe take to bring to the Bible. But consider for just a second the bookends of the biblical story, where the Bible begins and where the Bible ends. The story begins in Genesis in the garden, where the central conflict of the fall of mankind is determined by a particular tree. Is it not? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then on the other side of the Bible, the story ends with a scene of the new heavens and new earth, with a river running through the heavenly city, with the tree of life now at the center, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. We could zoom in further and play Bible nerd for a while here, but just a few other examples of this. The Psalms begin with this beautiful poetic description of the blessed man who follows God's law, describing this type of person who will flourish in this life as a tree planted by streams of water, who yields its fruit in its season. More specifically, the prophet Isaiah, in describing Israel's roller coaster story of exile and future restoration, uses this language, uses this kind of visceral language of an axe coming down to chop down the tree of Israel and Judah, so much so that the tree now is only a stump. It's called the stump of Jesse, David's father. But it is from that chopped down tree, that stump, that there will come forth a shoot, a branch, a new David, a new Messiah-like figure who will come to restore the tree, come to restore the kingdom. We could zoom in even further. The Gospels themselves are a tale of trees, a point made by a scholar that I respect. His name's Peter Lighthart. But the Gospels, they begin with the story of John the Baptist, who conveniently enough picks up on that imagery from Isaiah. He says, even now the axe is laid at the foot of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. And of course, Jesus uses this language a lot of places. The fig tree, good trees, bad trees. But he says, every tree is known by its fruit. You get the point? And to avoid the risk of sounding like the Lorax who speaks for the trees, I won't bore you with tons of other examples. But the Bible and Jesus himself is littered with this multifaceted imagery, and all of this forms the backdrop to what we're doing today on Palm Sunday. The story of the Bible begins and ends with a tree, just as this week begins and ends with a tree. One praises him as king, the other crucifies him. This is the story of humanity. We now find ourselves between the two trees, between the fall and longing for new creation. And for the next few days, that's the tension that we feel, singing psalms of Hosanna, but knowing that the doom of Good Friday, shouting crucify him, is coming in just a few days. This betwixt and between state, I think it invites us to ask tonight, what path are we following? What kind of people are we, and who are we becoming? Are we living lives of repentance, of faith and fruitfulness? Are we trees producing good fruit, if you will? What will Jesus find when he evaluates our own lives? You see, Palm Sunday, as I've said already, it's a lot of things. It's a day of color. It's a day of pomp and procession. But it's actually, most literally, a day of inspection. And historically, this is how the church has understood it. Perhaps it's the chief day of evaluation in the life of the church calendar, just as Lent as a whole is meant to be a time of introspection, of fasting, of repentance. Jesus is now entering Jerusalem to inspect whether or not Israel has been fruitful, if the tree is now still planted by streams of water. And in the second half of our passage that was read, Jesus speaks of what must happen for this fruitfulness to take place. In this interesting little scene that's only described in the Gospel of John, where these Greeks ask to see Jesus, he returns, of course, to this agricultural image, to the smallest imagery he could imagine, that of a seed, or more literally, a kernel of wheat. And in verses 23 through 24, Jesus describes what he must do, that is what the king must do, what the Messiah must do for there to be fruit. And then in verses 25 through 26, he describes what his servant must do, that is, whoever must choose to follow him must do. So again, here on this Palm Sunday, we're asking, what way are we following? If we are to follow the way of the good tree, what will that demand of us? I'm going to look at two things. I just have two main points tonight, and that is the way of the king, through verses 20 through 24, and then the way of the servant in 25 and 26. Both of these ways, friends, invite us to a groundbreaking and utterly unique, but also somewhat hard truth for us to hear tonight. And that is, the only way for us to truly live is to die. The only way for us, for anyone in this room, to truly live is to die. Now, that sounds a little bit morbid, so let's just take a step back for a second and let's see what I mean by that. So let's look firstly at the way of the king in verses 20 through 24. Reading with me at verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Summer read it for us just a minute ago. I didn't read it here because we're not focusing on it too much. But towards the end of John's description of the triumphal entry, we see the Pharisees in verse 19. They're complaining to one another that they're gaining nothing by being patient to arrest this troublemaker, Jesus, saying the whole world, the whole cosmos, everyone is now following after him. Look at what has been done. So naturally it follows, right after that, saying the whole world is following, we see this scene of these Greeks show up on the scene. You know, elsewhere in the New Testament, the Greeks are kind of a stand-in for the Gentiles as a whole. The Apostle Paul says this a number of times in his letters, that the gospel is for what? It's for the Jew first, and then also for the Greek. He's not saying there that the gospel is only for the Jews and the Greeks, but the Greeks, if the gospel is going to the Greeks, then it's going to the rest of the Gentiles. It's going to the rest of the world. And so these Greeks, these Gentiles, the world, as the Pharisees noted, are following after him. And they arrive on the scene to ask this, I find, beautiful question. They ask this question to Philip, Philip being a Greek name. They say, sir, we wish to see Jesus, this guy who raised Lazarus. We raised a guy from the dead after he'd been in the grave for 4 days. We wish to see him. He sounds like a cool guy. But might that be, I just want to say to an aside, might that be our hopes? You know, any day, any time we wake up in the morning, or any time we open these Bibles, any time we gather here on Sunday evenings, that we might see Jesus today, we might encounter him. But we don't actually know if the Greeks had a chance to see and conversate and interact with Jesus. And the following response from Jesus seems to only have been relayed to Philip and Andrew. He says in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Up until this point, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, his hour, this climactic moment of redemptive history, has always been future tense. It's always been coming one day. We don't exactly know when that's happening. He said this at the wedding of Cana. He said this to the Samaritan woman at the well. He said this several times throughout the gospel when he's about to be arrested. He's not arrested because John says his hour had not yet come. And so there's been this kind of tension hovering over the text. What is this hour that Jesus is talking about? Is it this hour where he's coming in now, riding into Jerusalem to set the Jews free from Roman occupation? That was certainly their expectation. Would it be that he would unite these lost tribes of Israel? That was another expectation. He gives us some immediate details here using this title, Son of Man. We're familiar with that somewhat, but this is just a title taken from the Old Testament book of Daniel, whom God gives universal power and authority to. It is, of course, a messianic title, someone who would come from the line of David, the stump of Jesse, if you will, to restore Israel, to restore the tree in the vineyard, whose leaves would spread to bless those Greeks and to bless the rest of the nations. But then Jesus flips the script here on any and all expectations of what someone could possibly expect this Messiah to do, saying in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Just want to take a step back from the text for a second. Jesus here, 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, speaks to a question that humans have been asking from the beginning of recorded history, the beginning of time. And in our more philosophical moments, I think we might think this too. And that is this question, what ultimately wins in the end? Is it life or is it death? What ultimately wins? Is it life or is it death? Because on the surface, you know, not trying to sound too depressed for a second, but the answer seems kind of obvious, right? Life gives way to death. I think every human in the history of the world has experienced that. Youth gives way to age. Vitality gives way to entropy. Even the stars shine and one day will fade or explode. Or I'm not an astrologist, but I think that's what happens to them. And billions upon billions of people throughout human history have met that timeless truth. The great enemy of life, the common denominator, death ultimately wins in the end. But Jesus says, not so fast. Consider for just a second the smallest thing you can think of, a kernel of wheat. It actually is the opposite. In this instance, death must give way to life. In the agricultural world, it is fairly obvious that unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground, it remains alone. But if that kernel dies, that is, if it ceases to be what it is, it produces many seeds. The principle here being, it is only through the death of the one that the life of the many can be achieved. And if that is what is true for this grain of wheat, truly, truly, it is true for Jesus himself. If the fruitless tree of Israel is to be restored, it first must die. For the hopes and dreams of the Messiah to be realized, he, like that seed, must first suffer and go to the grave. And I think this is just a beautiful and somewhat overwhelming truth of the Gospel of John, what it presents to us throughout the entirety of the Gospel, and that is that the glory of God, the hour of his glory that he's speaking of, the glory of God is ultimately revealed not through power and might, not through a triumphal entry, not through what people expected of the Messiah, but it is through suffering. It is through God on a cross. And it is through that suffering and death and what God does through it that God's power, wisdom, and sovereignty are revealed to us, revealed to the nations. This is the first challenge that Palm Sunday presents to us. Yes, it is in some ways a fun day, a day of color, a day of green, red, and hosannas, and this procession to follow the way of the King on the way to glory. But even as I say that, this procession to follow the King on the way to glory, think about what I am thinking when I say that. There is an awkward tension to Palm Sunday. There should be. We know where we're going. As we begin to walk this road to Friday, there should be a somewhat of a tremble with each step. You see, friends, the way of the King is a path none of us in this room are bold enough to tread, for it is the way of the cross. And so if we, like Jesus, if we, like the Greeks, want to see Jesus, it too must come with a death to sin, a death to our own pride, a death to our own restless ambition, a death to lust, a death to greed, a death to ultimately ourselves and our own reckless pursuits of what we think makes a life worth living. This is the first invitation of Palm Sunday heading into Holy Week, to follow the way of the King towards the tree, to die the death that we must die, to die the death that we must die to gain the life that Jesus offers. Some of you may know that our 20s and 30s ministry, we just finished our Big Objections series. I thought it went really well, but there for a few weeks we tackled some of the biggest objections, criticisms, questions that people have to the faith. And I can tell you, after years of doing evangelistic ministry on college campuses in the Triangle, the number one objection I have always found to people trusting in Jesus, it actually is not, does or does not the Bible have contradictions, or why or why not does God allow suffering, or how do I square the Bible with science, all these other things that we could ask. The most prominent objection I have always come across is that people do not want to kill their own sin. People do not want to put their sins on the cross. People do not want to die to themselves, do not want to walk this way that Jesus is putting before us. Ultimately, people don't naturally want to give up something that has come to define their identity and their own pursuit of happiness. I can't tell you the number of times I've gotten to the point in sharing the gospel or in conversations with people where it comes down to someone saying, hey man, this sounds great. I want Jesus, but I don't want to give up what I have with my girlfriend. Or I want Jesus, but I'm scared that I'll come across as weird to my friends or my family. Or I want Jesus, but like, I'm still gonna go after that career that I want. I'm not gonna give that up. And time again, these are the objections that really confront our hearts. And it is these things that we deceive ourselves into believing they make a life worth living. And in my experience, at the end of the day, the biggest barrier to following Jesus is not an intellectual one. It is an individual one. That is, it is a personal one. And so I just want to present that to you all tonight. What might that be for you? What is clinging so closely that you are trying to find life in, that needs to die, that needs to go into the ground, that needs to go to the cross, that needs to go the way of the King? Is it a relationship that's leading you to sin? Is it an addiction that you haven't told anyone about? Is it trying to live up to a certain status of worldly wealth that you feel the world is telling you that needs to be shown forth in your life to be happy? What might that be for you? A quote that I've come back to time and time again is a quote by Scottish pastor and theologian George MacDonald. He was an influence on C.S. Lewis and some other authors throughout time. But he just said this real short and pithy. He just said, "You will be dead so long as you refuse to die. You will be dead so long as I refuse to die." And I feel it's my responsibility to tell you that if you live by these things, you will die by these things. But if you die to those things, then you will truly live. That's the paradox of the gospel. And friends, this is our road. This will be hard because repentance is hard, because death is hard. A seed falling into the earth to die is hard, but it bears resurrection fruit. If we choose this path, it will require certain things of ourselves, which Jesus picks up on in these last two verses. So we've seen the way of the king. Now we'll look at the way of the servant in verses 25 through 26. I'll read it here. "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And so, you know, picking up on what we were just talking about, if we were to live a life that is controlled by this common denominator, by death, then the logic follows, of course, make as much of this life as you possibly can. If it's true that we're all on a clock, then yeah, eat, drink, be merry, go to Disney World as much as possible, climb Mount Everest how many times you can, get as much as you can possibly get out of this life because you only get one. But again, that's only the case if the train is heading to the same terminus, if you will. Paradoxically, Jesus says, if you live this way, you will actually destroy your life rather than finding it. Quite literally, that's what he says. I know the translations here can be a little bit tricky, but the Greek word here for lose your life, it has a flexible definition, and it is often translated as destroy. In John chapter 10, Jesus says this in reference to Satan, that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Same word there. And just one layer of nuance further. This word, interestingly, is used in the present tense. It's as if Jesus is saying, the man who obsesses over and loves his life is destroying it right now. And so as counterintuitive as it may seem to our modern minds, what Jesus is ultimately saying here is that self-love ultimately leads to self-destruction. Self-love leads to self-destruction, and that a life focused on immediate personal benefit actually ensures the loss of the very thing being pursued. But on the flip side, someone who hates his life in this world will actually be able to keep, preserve, and protect his life into the eternal age to come. So what does this mean? I feel like this often gets somewhat misinterpreted in church world and church conversations. Is Jesus asking us just to, you know, those who want to serve him just to be grumps, you know, killjoys, curmudgeons, whatever you might call us, just people who hate this life and just want to get to heaven as fast as possible? I don't know about you, and I think I can say this from the pulpit, but I don't really want to live a life like that. I don't think anyone really wants to live that way. If I have the options, just the two options presented to me here, of enjoying this life, trying to get everything I can possibly get out of it, or hating it and being that type of person, the curmudgeon, I have no 100% empirical evidence on what happens on the other side of the grave, I think I might choose the former. I think I'd choose the life that tries to smile once in a while. This language of hating one's life is a rather vivid biblical imagery, somewhat hyperbole, that expresses preference. It's expressing preference here. You know, elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus says if someone wants to be his disciple, they must hate father, mother, wife, children, brother, and sister, and yes, hate even his own life. He's not saying there that one must actually despise or loathe their flesh and blood. There's plenty of other passages that would contradict that. But relative to the cost of the kingdom, one must hate what this life and its deepest comforts can possibly provide. And so this idea that the only way to truly live is to die, it's not just a truth of trees and agriculture. It is the truth of human experience. As one commentator notes here, it is actually those who lose themselves in the cause of Christ and his kingdom that find both here in this life and in eternity the fulfillment that they so deeply desire. So this is the second invitation that we can consider this Palm Sunday. Yes, the way of the King is the way to death, like we saw earlier, the death of self, the death of sin, but as his servant, it is also the way to life, life in the here and now, and ultimately into eternity. So here we find ourselves bringing to a close Palm Sunday between the two trees of Palm Sunday and Good Friday. So what, friends, might we do as we go into this week? Just have two final considerations for us to close. Number one, I just want to say it's not lost on me, and I don't want to neglect the reality that there may be someone in here tonight who maybe you have yet to heed that call to die to sin, to take your sins to the cross and let them die, to truly turn from your sin, to place your sins where they belong on the cross. But what I fear what someone might do at this point is what I did for 19 years of my life. We start to compare. We start to say, I can't be that bad. I'm not a bad person. I was raised as a Christian. I did the whole youth group thing. But what I just want to say is put all those things just to the side for a second. Maybe the penny is dropping for the first time, and you are asking yourself, what does your life say about what you follow? What does your life say about what you are serving? I think that was what struck me for so long. I grew up rural North Carolina. If I was a living, breathing person, I said I was a Christian because everyone said that. But what did my life say about what I was following, say what I was serving? If God looked at me, what tree would he find? I think he would have found a guy who said he was a Christian but loved so many things of this world more. And that's what he found identity in. And so there are two places you can go as a result of listening to this sermon. Either you can place your sin upon yourself, keep trying to hide it, and act like it's not that bad, or you can place your sins where they belong, where Christ is going this week, to the cross. Maybe you have never actually placed your faith and trust in Christ, and tonight is one of your first opportunities for you to do that, to turn from a way of life that's actually destroying you right now, a way of life that can't satisfy, to something that can. And if that is you, talk to someone. Talk to me, talk to someone here who would love to process that with you. But ultimately, I think this leads to my second point here, and this is where I'll begin to close. Jesus says here at the end of the passage, turning back to it for just a moment, Jesus says this beautiful statement, where I am, there my servant also will be. I find this to be perhaps the sweetest and most comforting reality, maybe in Jesus' entire ministry, and especially from this passage, where this passage is otherwise pretty challenging and demanding of all of us. Yes, the way of the King is the road to the cross, and it is immensely challenging, and it requires of us what Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, when Christ bids a man, he bids him to come and die. It requires coming face to face with our sin, and the things that are slowly eating away at us and destroying us, and it's one of the hardest things that we can do in this life. But if we do so, we are guaranteed not simply life in the now, but we receive the benefits that Christ has now with the Father himself. You see, let's come back to the trees for a second. At the climax of this tale of trees, at the climax of this Holy Week story, we see the main character, Jesus, suspended on that wooden tree. It seems like the two trees of the biblical story intersect at a point. But it is on that tree that the redemption of the world is made. And his friend and disciple Peter, a few decades later, will say, reflecting on what he observed that day, he said, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. In other words, friends, guess where your sins are now? If you put them on Christ. Guess where my sins are now? Where Jesus is going this week? Guess where that lust is that seems to control you? The cross. Guess where that fear is, that I'm a bad parent and I've failed my child? Guess where that is now? Where Christ is going this week, it is on the cross. Where I am, there my servant will also be. 1 week from now, we will celebrate that actually the sin doesn't remain there. It goes down into the earth and it dies and it raises to new life. And now Christ is seated in the heavenly places where we are with him now, says Ephesians. That's the gospel. That's the gospel, that this Jesus came down from heaven, laid down all his rights and prerogatives, and swept us up and raised us with him. We would have gladly just been servants, as he says here, but he invites us to be sons and daughters and to receive the same inheritance as the Son. That's what he means by this beautiful and otherworldly statement, where I am, there my servant may be also, at the Father's side, as the first chapter of John mentioned. That's where we can be tonight. So whether it be for the first time or for the 100th time, Jesus is saying to you this week as we take those steps to Good Friday, where I am, there you also can be. Bring it to me. Bring that shame. Going anywhere else will destroy you. Hate your life and find it. Lose your life to gain it. Fall into the earth and bear much fruit. Run to the Father, run to the cross, and find the empty tomb. Invite the worship team to come up, but I'd love to just pray for us, and then we'll stand and sing in just a minute. But just pause for a moment. Consider what the Lord might be asking you to process this week as we head to Good Friday, and I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for you accomplishing everything that is required of us on that tree 2,000 years ago. Lord, this week, this day, as we reflect on this awkward tension of both celebrating the triumphal entry, but knowing where it takes us, Lord, give us the humility, the wisdom, the spiritual insight to see things in our life that need to die, ways of life that are destroying us here and now. Lord, in myself, give me the humility to do that. Lord, take us, use us, and Lord, just give us that beautiful, comforting reality that where you are, there we also might be. We love you and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.